Good morning. You have scriptures, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Willing, we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24 this morning. Last week we considered 1 Samuel chapter 23. You know, one of the things that I can imagine would be a concern about the way that we go through preaching would be, so let me stop and explain how we go through preaching. So we pick a book and we start at the beginning and we just begin walking through it verse by verse. That's how we go about it. I can imagine somebody would say, yeah, but if you do that, you're not going to be able to be attentive to the needs of what's going on around you because you're just locked in to what's coming on that, what's next in the text. So if something happens, you won't be able to respond to it. So we're less than 24 hours from a failed assassination attempt within our nation that hasn't happened that many times, thank the Lord. Our text this morning is, the context of it is a failed assassination attempt that led to another almost assassination attempt and the person not stopped because of mercy shown. That just blows my mind. And this happens all the time as we're walking through the text like this. The Lord provides. His word is relevant. It's relevant at all times. It is beyond our circumstances of time and space. Pretty neat. Well, let me read for us. Did anybody not get a handout? Okay. Good. Then we've improved. Let me read for us the first, we're just going to read the first seven verses together. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterwards David's heart struck him because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." Let's pray together. Father, we do. We come to you as your people, and we thank you again for your word. Thank you for your spirit that he's worked across the ages to preserve it. Thank you that he attends the preaching of your word. Thank you that he uses it to sharpen and help us, to strengthen us. Father, without your word, we really don't know what your kingdom would look like. But Father, your word has made it so clear. And Father, we thank you that your word is not just a single one-time event, but across centuries, you gave and you preserved. And so Father, we pray this morning that we will see your kingdom through your word, and it would work in our hearts to help us love your kingdom and by your spirit to want to be more in line with your kingdom and those things that we feel and say and do and think. Father, we ask these things through the name of our King, the King of all kings, Jesus Christ. We pray your spirit would now move to exalt him, our King, in our midst. Amen. All right, well, we're going to dive right in. The text is, it's amazing how much action you get so quickly. 1 Samuel is nothing if not action-oriented. So we're going to see together through this seemingly weird, funny text, just hallmarks of the kingdom of God. So hallmarks of the kingdom of God. So the first thing that we're going to look at together is the hallmarks of a model king. So last week we finished up in chapter 23. You get that really strange ending, right? Where we had Saul marching up one side of the mountain and David's on the other side of the mountain and Saul's closing in. And then all of a sudden, Saul gets this message. It's like, hey, Saul, we need you back. Philistines are going. He's like, okay, I'll come on back. And that's it. That's it. Just like that. David is saved and that part is over. And so Saul goes back. He fights the Philistines, and that whole annoyance is over. And so Saul says, well, what do I love the most? I love to hunt David, so back on the hunt. And that's where it is. That's where 1 Samuel 24 picks up. So chapter 24 opens by telling us that the Philistines' annoyance is past, and now Saul can return to his passion, trying to kill the chosen one, David. He hears that David is still in the same vicinity. Remember, we talked last time, and I gave you a map in your handout. I think we might even have a map to show you. So he's in, yep, so this is the very, so you see the Dead Sea. This is the very southern part, the southeast part of Judah. So David's down in this area. Last time he was in Ziph. Now he's just made it a little bit closer over to the Dead Sea. He's in an area called En-Gedi. So Saul gathers 3,000 of his elite men to hunt David. Now that's five times. Last time in chapter 23, we learned that David has 600 men. So Saul has 3,000 elite men. Think special forces here to go with them. So right now, as things are in verses 1 and 2 there, things don't look real good for David. He's outnumbered. Saul knows where he is. Saul is coming. He's got elite men. And David's been on the run now for a long, long time. You have got to imagine how tired he is. And so here's the situation that I could enumerate it. David is outnumbered, exposed, vulnerable, and within striking distance of an anointed king who wants him dead. Now that's some tough circumstances, right? That is very, very tough circumstances. But this is what's amazing. In an instant, in fact, in a verse, the entire script reverses. Just like that. Everything's turned on its head in this very hilarious turn of events. And so while David was outnumbered, exposed, vulnerable, and right within striking distance of the anointed king who wants him dead, that's how we end verse 2. Read with me verse 3. And he came, this is Saul, to the sheepfold, by the way, where there's a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. If you continue to verse 4, and the men of David said to him, here's the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. So you catch what just happened in a verse? Just like that, in an instant, David is no longer in danger. And just like that, where's Saul? Let's enumerate him. He's outnumbered. He's exposed. He's quite vulnerable. And he's well within the striking distance of an anointed king with a bunch of supporters that want him dead. This intentional, rapid change of events, aside from being just brilliant storytelling, the scriptures are such good literature. It's so good. But aside from brilliant storytelling, it serves to help us see the main thrust of this text. For all of Saul's best efforts, he isn't any match for the omnipotent, sovereign God. So rarely in the Bible does the topic of a human's need to relieve himself get mentioned. We're thankful for that. But when it is mentioned, it always serves to show the humility and the hilarity of the subject. So you got the Moabite king This is in Judges chapter 3. Ehud, King Ehud, if you ever teach kids this, you have to let them act it out. It's actually against the law of Bible teaching to not let kids act out this story. So Ehud sneaks up on King Eglon, and he thrusts a sword into his belly, and he throws him back into the bathroom, shuts the door, and runs out. Remember, all his advisors are like, "It's been in there a long, long time. Well, you go in there and ask." No, you go in there and ask. So the guy bleeds to death because nobody wants to deal with him. It shows us his humility. How dare you, Moabite king, go after God's people? You don't go after God's people. And the hilarity of the situation. But then you get the, I love it, there in 1 Kings, and you got Elijah. Remember, he's going up against the prophets of Baal, they're calling down, man. They're trying everything to get the false gods to finally, you know, respond. And you remember what Elijah finally says to him? You know, they seem to be taking a really long time. Do you think they're sleeping? Ooh, you don't think they're relieving themselves, do you? The point is always clear. Created beings, no matter how strong or brilliant, they must take care of some natural business. But the God of the universe never rests, never has needs. In an instant, we go from seeing Saul is in charge to Saul is indisposed. And in an instant, we can see who is fully in charge. We can see who is the one who has no needs. Friends, do we believe that God can turn any situation, any set of circumstances on their head in an instant? I mean, think about it for David. He went from being outnumbered, cornered, no power to change his predicament at all. The enemy is right within striking distance to kill him. And in a blink of an eye, he now has the enemy right at the end of his sword tip. David could never have gotten this close to Saul had he tried on his own. And yet God brings him right to David. God can do whatever he wants. We are tempted to think that our circumstances are bad luck, misfortune, or bad karma. Our circumstances are what God has ordained. And we do. We have every right to ask Him to change them. But a trusting heart will ask God to change them only if He desires and if He chooses. And if He chooses not to change them, we will ask God, grant us grace to trust in the midst of our circumstances. Now, I say that, and it's easy to preach because it's true. It is hard to live it out. As I was finishing prep last night, some of our friends, I'm not going to go into all the details, but they are in the midst, just the midst of a storm. You can just see how hard things are for them. And I was reading their faith come through this. And I'm just thinking, God, surely you'll change their circumstances. You can change it just like that. Come on, God, change it. Enough is enough. But our circumstances are God-given, and He will use them to bring our trusting hearts along. And so this is why you got to have a church. It's why you have to have people to encourage you through them. Our God is in charge, even when it's hard to see it. The model king, he submits to the ways of God regardless of circumstances. He submits to the ways of God regardless of circumstances. The second hallmark of a model king, he refuses to take the easy road. David's men, I mean, they're beside themselves. You can just tell it. I don't know how you keep these 600 men this quiet when they're this excited. That to me is the miraculous part of the text. And they, all of a sudden, they become David's theological advisors. Oh boy, they are ready to tell David about God. This is what they said. This is what the Lord said when he told you he would give your enemies in your hand. This, they're talking, they're pointing at Saul doing his thing. And he's saying, hey, this is exactly what God said that he would do. See, there's only one problem with their statement. God didn't say that. That's the problem. In fairness to the men, I don't think they're trying to be deceitful. I think they are as amazed as anyone that God had orchestrated these circumstances, and they were trying to just figure out what it means. Surely God is telling us, I mean, look what it is. Surely God is telling us, wipe them out. Everything is fixed. Oh, be careful. Brothers and sisters, be careful playing those games. Trying to discern the intentions of God based on our circumstances, it's a fool's errand. The Bible never teaches us to use our circumstances to understand God, but the opposite. We are to use what we know about God, that which is revealed in the Scriptures. We use those to understand our circumstances. David moves forward, but instead of striking Saul down, he cuts off a piece of his robe. And now, instead of his men persuading him to strike Saul, David works to persuade his men to spare the anointed king. Listen to verse 6. He said to them, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." David's heart, his conscience is bothered just because he would be willing to even cut the robe of the anointed one of God. God, I just kept thinking of this situation. It's so easy to be like, yeah, good old David, he's going to do what he's going to do. A.W. Pink, commentator, wrote this. He sums up this so well. He says, one stroke of his sword, he's talking about David, and he steps into a throne. Farewell to poverty. Farewell to life as on the run as a hunted goat. Reproaches, sneers, defeats, they'll all cease. Adulations, triumphs, and riches would be his. But David rightly understood that Saul represented something bigger than Saul, something bigger than David. He represented the anointed king of God. Only God has the right to take the life of the anointed one of God. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry is his dedication to his refusal to shortcut from God's plan. You remember this? How does his ministry open up? Right after the baptism, he's driven into the wilderness. And that final temptation, again, verses Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All he's got to do is bow down and serve him. And Jesus refuses the shortcut. Surely you recall the moment, it's the climax of all the synoptic gospels. Peter, he thought he's serving Jesus well as he exclaimed that Jesus would never be killed, suggesting that Jesus could just fulfill his role as the Messiah and never have to go through the cross. And Jesus forcefully rebukes him. It's in Mark chapter 8. As David refuses to take a shortcut from suffering in order to reach the throne, he foreshadows our Lord Jesus, who embraced his role as the suffering servant. He refuses to take the easy road, and finally, he is merciful to his enemies. Look at verse 7. We see another hallmark of this model king. He's merciful to his enemies. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave, and he goes on his way. David shows mercy to his enemy. It's a hallmark of those chosen by God. You can see it backwards in the text. If you go look back in Genesis and look at the story of Joseph, Joseph could have taken revenge on his brothers for selling them into slavery, but instead, as recorded there in Genesis 45, he shows them mercy, and in so doing sets up the providential plan of God that will lead to the salvation of the nation. But certainly we see this in the life of Jesus, all throughout the life of Jesus, that his followers, Jesus teaches his followers must love their enemies. You can see it in Matthew chapter 5, or as we read it at the beginning together in Luke chapter 6. He models this on the cross when he looks down from the cross and asks his Father to forgive his tormentors. Or Paul's brother Carl read for us out of Romans 5. Paul encourages us in the grace of God. So he's encouraging us. Oh, think about how much grace he has by telling us that Jesus died for us, not when we looked good, but when we were his enemies. And if you think about it, just think about this point. It's kind of funny, but it's true. Jesus has to be the only person in all of history who could have actually taken revenge on somebody for killing him. Every other person in history who was killed kind of ran out of time, right? Jesus could have spent the next 40 days going and looking every one of them up and being like, I saw the way you looked at me. I heard what you said. Nothing like it. Instead, he just goes and finds the ones who were supposed to be with him and strengthen him and praying for him in his need and fell away. He finds them and he strengthens them and encourages them and he shows them mercy. The model king is merciful to his enemies. All right, as we move forward to verse 8, we're going to move to the second major thing and that major point, and that's hallmarks of kingdom trusting. Hallmarks of kingdom trusting. First, consider hallmarks of a model king, now hallmarks of kingdom trusting. The first one I want us to see is the hallmark of kingdom trust: you respect leaders. Verse 8, afterward, David also arose. He went out of the cave. He called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and he paid homage. The respect that David shows Saul is derived from the respect that David has for the sovereign plan of God. You got to catch that. It is David is bowing to the sovereign plan of God. This would have been a respectful response had Saul just stood up and delivered one elegant speech outlining his positions and preferences, and David, you know, was aligned with all of those. You can imagine David saying, "Oh, Saul, king," and bowing down and giving homage. But remember the scene that preceded this. David just witnessed Saul, who's literally trying to kill David, caught in a very humiliating position, probably the most humiliating position of his entire life. And this is how David responds. David didn't show Saul respect because he thought Saul was a man of character, strong mental acumen, great policies, or a great plan that's worthy of his respect. He gave respect to Saul because God made Saul the leader. And as such, he deserves God's respect. It's hard to imagine a more prescient time than now for us to learn this point. We've seen more headlines in the last week or so touting the inability and incompetence of our commander-in-chief than any week probably in contemporary history. It doesn't matter where we land politically. It doesn't matter who we voted for or who we didn't vote for. Our president is afforded the respect of every Christian who takes serious the sovereignty of God, because he did not become president outside of the sovereignty of God. In the second century, the rule of Antius Pius, he's the emperor of Rome. Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, penned a letter to the emperor. Now, bear in mind, this is a guy who's killing Christians, a little bit less than those who've gone before him, but killing them nonetheless. Hear how Justin Martyr addresses the emperor. He's writing the emperor. "Whence to God alone we render our worship." So to God alone we worship, dear emperor. "But in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as king and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess sound judgment. And everywhere, we more readily than all men, we endeavor to pay to you the taxes appointed to you, both the ordinary and the extraordinary." This has been the way that Christians treat their governments throughout the centuries. Given the events of yesterday, there have been and there will be a lot of calls for civility in our political discourse. As believers, this must be a place where we lead by example. We have a Christian heritage of respecting authorities. We do so because we respect the sovereign plan of God. As Americans, we may have things that we don't like about our leaders, but I promise you that our complaints, I am sure of this, our complaints are an embarrassment of riches compared to our brothers and sisters who have walked and bled and died before us. I pray that God will give us help. For me, it's the exact prayer I pray. God, I don't want to sound any more like the spoiled brat that I am when I talk about the government that you have given us. We respect leaders. David had every right to kill this guy who is after him, and he withheld the sword. That's what Christians do. First hallmark of kingdom trust. And this is not about the king, it's all about kingdom trust. So because we trust the kingdom, we respect our leaders. Second, demonstration of kingdom values. So here's David's argument. Oh, this is great. David, here's his argument. He's right before Saul. How many times would he have wanted to be able to talk to Saul? Here he is. This is what he says. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some, well, they did tell me to kill you." I couldn't help but picture it. I love picturing the scenes. And I was just picturing the men, you know, all standing around David. And David's like, "Now some of them, they told me to kill you." And they're all like, not me, that guy. "Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, see the corner of your robe, it's in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you, you may know and see there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wickedness comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." So David is able. His argument is this. Here's the argument. He's leaning into his own obedience and as his evidence of kingdom trust in order that Saul would see the authenticity of who he is. David argues that while people may say that he wants to harm Saul, Saul can look at David's actual life, his own actions, and witness, no, he actually doesn't want to harm Saul. Basically, what is he arguing? You can know a tree by its fruits. Now, this is great because this is exactly what Christians throughout the ages, throughout church history, have written as their response when persecuted. Go up, or look in 1 Peter, we get this. Peter tells the believers they should not suffer for wrongdoing. So don't be suffering because you did wrong. That's ridiculous. But he says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. But don't you be suffering because you've actually done wrong. In other words, we can't let our witness escape us. And then there's Tertullian. Tertullian, he's writing in the second century. He's also writing to one of the emperors there in Rome. And listen to how he describes it to the emperor. Here's how he's explaining why they shouldn't be killing Christians. He said, we in our congregations, just what we are when we are separated from each other. We are as a community what we are as individuals. We don't injure anybody. We trouble nobody. When the upright, when the virtuous meet together, when the pious, when the pure assemble in congregation, you ought not call that a faction, but a godly congregation. In other words, look at our lives and you will see it is true. What an argument. Final hallmark of kingdom trusting, renounce self and lean on God. Renounce self and lean on God. After verse 14 and 15, after whom has the king of Israel come out? This is David still talking. After whom do you pursue? So his argument is, why the king of Israel is on a march. What is it? Who is the king of Israel marching after? That's what he's saying. He says this, after a dead dog, after a flea. He's talking about himself. Now, you don't have to know a lot about Israel, but we think of dogs and we're like, oh, sweet dogs, right? That's not how they thought about him in Israel. Unclean is how they thought about dogs in Israel. He calls himself a dead dog. That's like enough. Like, oh, ooh, someone calls your mama a dead dog. Like, you don't have a choice in Israel. You got to fight. That's what you got to do. He even goes further. It's like, he's not just a dog. He's a dead dog. Now he goes further. Now, you know what? Worse than that. Just a flea. He's talking about who? Himself. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. David now shows his kingdom trust by placing his life in the hands of God. David first shows this by showing the king of Israel that you shouldn't be wasting your time chasing somebody like me. I'm insignificant. While David doesn't count himself as significant, he trusts God for mercy. He says that he trusts the Lord to deliver him from Saul's hands. Now, see, if I were David, that's a big problem, but I'm just telling you, this is how it would go down. This would be the moment when, if I had my audience with Saul, see, I would have had my back pocket for a long time. I'd have my anointing certificate that Samuel gave me. I've had that thing. I'm sure he got one. Everybody gets those. So he'd have anointing certificate. And I would have it in my back pocket. And this would be the moment where I'd be like, now can you look at this? It says, David, that's me, son of Jesse, that's daddy. And it says, this day, whose signature is that? Oh, it's Samuel. You got to stop the chasing. That would be how I deal with this. That's exactly the opposite that David never mentions his credentials. Instead, he calls himself a dead dog and a flea. It's crucial that we see that this is the way that David responded in a moment of spiritual victory, when he didn't give in to temptation. He renounces his own significance and he trusts in the mercy of God. I say that to say because that's the same formula that David will apply in the middle of spiritual defeat. Go look this afternoon, read through Psalm 51. Renounces his own significance, and he trusts in the mercy of God. So if you're like me and you listen to the account of David, and it's hard to relate because this incredible level of obedience, and you think, nah, I got to be honest, Tim, I'm not following that. If that's me, I'd have dropped the sword down on him right then. I'd be like, look, this is crazy. This has got to stop. God put you here. You're out. I can relate to you a lot there. Well, what are we being told? We're being told, renounce your own significance. Say, I can't live this way. I'm not going to make those decisions on my own. So what? So trust in God. Trust not in our own ability. Trust in God. Some of us had moments like this just this week. We were presented with opportunities for obedience, and we blew it. Like David, we were presented with opportunities to sin, but unlike David, we did not resist the sin. We gave in. Some of us have done things in our past that they just feel like the movie script keeps playing, and it won't stop. The plan for spiritual victory for the Christian is always the same. Renounce your significance. I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. I deserve the wrath of God. But Christ Jesus has paid it all, and his mercy is sure. I'll trust in him. That's the only plan. Finally, as we conclude, hallmarks of kingdom tragedy. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Like so many places in 1 Samuel, David is an example of a model for Christian living. And David and Jonathan and Saul is an anti-model. In this sad monologue, Saul displays the hallmarks of one who is near, but not of, the kingdom. We might say that he shows more signs of mere religion, and he lacks signs of true conversion. I want you to see these. The first hallmark of kingdom tragedy is misunderstanding divine holiness. Notice that mere religion recognizes human goodness and righteousness. Saul clearly sees that David has acted better than he has. Listen to what he says in verse 17. "You are more righteous than I, for you repaid me with good, whereas I repaid you with evil." You got David and you got Saul. That's the spectrum of goodness and righteousness. Mere religion knows the difference between right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness. But notice that his goodness is goodness in comparison to David. David is better than he is. Therefore, he needs to change some things. But mere religion, while it recognizes human goodness and righteousness, true conversion recognizes divine holiness and divine grace. David, the one who Saul sees as good, the very one who Saul is saying, "Hey, if I could just be like you," he considers himself what? We just looked at it. "I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea." David is considered the worth of God and recognizes he is undeserving that anything God has to offer save judgment. David is considered not the goodness of other men, but David has pondered the holiness of God. When we see the holiness of God completely broken in our lives, it'll leave us completely broken over our sin and unable to chart our own path. That's what it does. It breaks us. And then just like David, we're left to call on God and trust in God alone. We have no more legs to run with. One of the tragedies, hallmarks of tragedy of the kingdom, is misunderstanding divine holiness. And then there's misunderstanding genuine repentance. Verse 20, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Oh boy, now we got it. This is it, right? Like, game over. Next week, when are we scheduling David's time? Right? Saul just said, okay, I get it. You are the one who's anointed by God, and you're going to be king. That's what you would think would happen. Saul is genuinely remorseful. He weeps. I don't doubt at all, not for a second, that he is sad for the state that he's in. While mere religion brings remorse over wrongdoing, genuine conversion brings repentance over wrong being. Repentance seeks a new allegiance, not aimed at mere obedience, but submission. You know what's going to happen the very next time we see Saul in 1 Samuel? He's going to be seeking David to try to kill him. Why? Because he never changed his allegiance. He only temporarily changed his obedience. Converted people, we continue to sin, but we must submit ourselves to the correction and the help of the Holy Spirit. All right, move in. Verse 21. "Swear to me, therefore," this is Saul, "that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you'll not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The final hallmark of kingdom tragedy is misunderstanding kingdom blessing. Mere religion aims to get God's blessing. Verse 21, "Swear to me that by the Lord you'll not cut off my offspring." Saul is willing to relinquish to the kingdom at this moment, on this day, if he can get a promise that his legacy will continue. Mere religion seeks God's temporary blessing. Conversion seeks God, period. Conversion is seeking a new life in God, not just for tomorrow, but for eternal life. Conversion is not looking for blessings in the here and now, but salvation in the hereafter. Conversion sees this life not as the end. Praise God, this isn't the end, but it's a means to the end. It's the way that God changes us and prepares us to enjoy the highest blessing we could ever imagine, God Himself. So in this text, we see hallmarks of the kingdom abound. We see hallmarks of a model king. We see hallmarks of kingdom trusting. And we see warnings of kingdom tragedy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Just thank you for the scriptures. They're so helpful. Father, you are using your scriptures to get us home. And I just pray this morning that you will allow us to see the incredible hallmarks of a model king in Jesus Christ. Just pray he'll be exalted. He's everything a model king should be. He's perfect in every way. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, within my life, within the lives of my brothers and sisters here, there will really be genuine marks of kingdom trust. And then finally, Father, we do pray that you will warn us and warn our hearts about evidences of kingdom tragedy. Father, we pray for those around us, those that we love, who are showing more evidences of kingdom tragedy than of kingdom trust. Father, save them. Allow them to see you. Allow us to be a witness into that. We ask these things unto you, Father, through the name of the perfect King Jesus. Your Spirit will do his work. Amen.